From time to time, I deal with questions that are raised by various ones to provide information that's sought, and this morning I'm going to deal with one of those. An individual who would come to this country from somewhere else might see, as he or she travels across the country, that there are lots and lots and lots of church buildings, indicating that there are religious people meeting from time to time in various places. And America has long been thought of as a very religious country, and that is in our history, obviously, as a country. But the fact that we are religious as a country, or a great many people are religious, does not necessarily mean that those religions are all pleasing to the Lord. And there is a constant effort being made by those who are unbelievers and atheists and agnostics to erase as much religion as they can from the fabric of this country. And while I understand that there are a great many religious groups that are very secular in their approach to things, there are still people out there who believe in God. And this morning I want to deal with a question that has been asked twice lately of me. Why are there so many different churches? And so that's an observation that's being made by a lot of people in the world. They see that, and they've been told in answer to that, well, it's in order to, you can find a church that pleases you. And the old idea is choose the church of your choice. But we understand when we read the New Testament and talk about the church that it's not about us. It's all about the Lord, and it's all about His choices. And so if we see in the Scriptures that Jesus only built one church, someone else had to build all the others. And we will be talking about this because the church, as defined in Scripture, is simply a matter of the idea being those who are called out. Actually, it's the idea of an assembly. In other words, that these are people who have come together in an assembly, and that's basically the Greek word ekklesia, which means an assembly. The word church is pretty much a made-up word to indicate an assembly. But the whole company of the redeemed, or the universal church. And when we talk about the universal church, we're not talking about all the denominations in the world that profess to follow Christ. We're talking about all the churches that conform to the pattern that Jesus has given for His church. And so it's a universal spiritual body. But Christ is the head, and there's no other authority than Christ's, or there's no other organization than Christ as head and as king. And so then this universal body of believers has no authorized work or does not have the means to carry out any work together. So this is a matter of each church, each local congregation being independent. When Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, He was obviously not talking about a structure that's physical in any sense. It's a spiritual body. It's a spiritual kingdom. And so what we have here is the world has denominations, and we will talk about those in just a moment. But the second point is, locally, in a given area, a company of believers, a group of people who have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, assemble themselves together and constitute a local church. And that local church has structure. In other words, it has an assigned structure that's given by the Lord. It has assigned worship. It has assigned work. And in fact, each local church is independent of all other local churches, and there is no organization or structure that binds local churches together. They are thus called autonomous. In other words, each one individually carries out its own work, makes its own decisions with reference to times of meeting and such things as that. And so the world keeps asking, well, why are there so many different churches? We point them to the fact that the church that Jesus built is not made up of congregations. It's made up of people. The universal church is all people. Local churches are made up of people in a given locality who have voluntarily determined to work together and to serve the Lord in this. And so Christ's church is not a denomination, nor any part of a denomination, and he does not authorize denominations. And people in the world who are part of these various denominations sometimes resent having that pointed out. But that's true because we read nothing of them in the scriptures. And so the question is, if we want to find the church that Jesus built, if we want to identify it, we're going to have to go to a source that is ancient. We have to go to the inspired historical record, which is the New Testament. And so we take the descriptions that are found in the New Testament and put them beside the structure or organization that calls itself a denomination or even calls itself a local church, and measure it or those by the pattern that's given in the New Testament. That's not a difficult task, but it's one that many are not willing to undertake at all. And so the scriptures are the only true record of the beginning. Someone will say, well, aren't there historical references out there in the secular world about the first century church? Yes, there are. But there are none that give the pattern for that church. There are none that give us the structure of that church and define its work and its worship and such things as that. So the scriptures are the only true record. And that is the only guide for those of us who make up a local church. And it's the only guide for the work and the worship and the structure. And you say, well, you just keep saying that. Yes, because that's what it is. And we almost always run into people that say, yes, but what about this? Look at all the good work that we're doing out in the community. Look at our involvement in social activities. Look at what we're doing in the area of relieving the needs of the people of the world and such things as that. And while those undertakings may be noble in and of themselves, they're not the work of the church that Jesus built. And those of us who are individuals certainly have responsibility to respond to the needs of the world as we are able. So we cannot resort to human reasoning or human tradition or the idea of what man has determined makes a good church. There are some organizations out there, yes, that do a great deal of good as far as human needs are concerned. But are they what Jesus built? And so, since Jesus only built one, someone else had to build the others. It's that simple. And we go to the scriptures to see this. The New Testament has warned that there would be those individuals who would depart from the faith. And if you'll turn to 1 Timothy 4, I want to read verses 1 through 3. But the Spirit says expressly that in the later times, some would fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God created to be received with thanksgiving by them that believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified through the word of God and prayer. That's through the fifth verse of this. But the point is that it says there would be a time in the future when Paul wrote this, that there would be those who would fall away from the faith. That does not mean that they lost all their religion. They had religion, but it wasn't the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. In the book of 2 Thessalonians, in the second chapter, beginning in verse 1, now we beseech you, brethren, touching the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, to the end that you be not quickly shaken in your mind, nor yet troubled, either by spirit or by word, or by epistle, as from us, as that the day of the Lord is just at hand. He's talking about the second coming of Christ. And he's warning them that they need to understand that it was not coming immediately. Let no man beguile you in any wise, for it will not be except the falling away come first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And so this is one who is going to set himself up in the temple of God and proclaim himself to be God and to stand in the place of God. And so all the way down through in this passage, we have reference to the fact that there would be those who would fall away from the faith. And there would be those who would follow them. And they would work signs and wonders and such things as that. And it says, God will send them a working of error that they might believe a lie. If they are determined to believe these things that are not in keeping with God's will, he doesn't make them believe them, that they might be judged who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That tells us some of the reasoning why some fell away. They were no longer content with the word that God had revealed to them. In Acts, the 20th chapter, if you will turn there, Paul is talking to the elders from Ephesus that he has called to them. And he says in verse 28, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit have made you bishops or overseers to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. And he said, you remember that I've taught you, warned you night and day for 3 years with tears about this coming apostasy. And it did happen. It came to pass. In Galatians, the first chapter, we have a familiar passage there which says that I marvel that you are so soon removed from him who called you in the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. He's saying there are coming those and there are among you right now who pervert the gospel of Christ. And then he warns them, though we are an angel from heaven, should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we have preached unto you, let him be anathema or accursed. Paul is saying you have to come back to the pattern. You have to come back to what was revealed by the Holy Spirit through the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. But he said you've removed to a different gospel. A different gospel is not the same gospel. And the pattern of a different gospel is different from the gospel of Christ. And then we go also to 2 Timothy, the second chapter, beginning in verse 16. And this was read in your hearing a little while ago, but shun profane babblings, for they will proceed further in ungodliness, and their word will eat as does a gangrene, of whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who concerning the truth have erred. In other words, they've turned from the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and overthrow the faith of some. Not only were there those like Hymenaeus and Philetus, those individuals who had left the faith themselves, but they overthrow the faith of others. And so the warning is there. And so the falling away led to churches different from the New Testament pattern. And I want to kindly illustrate this. First of all, there was no Roman Catholic Church before 606 A.D. They would have you believe that they go back all the way to Peter. But there was no Roman Catholic Church before 606 A.D. The Lutheran Church began in 1520. The Church of England began in 1534. Baptist churches began around 1606. The Methodist Church began in 1739. Mormons and Seventh-day Adventists began in 1830. Jehovah's Witnesses began in 1872. What does that tell you? They all had a beginning that is way too late to be the church that you read about in the New Testament. All denominations had their beginning years after Jesus built his church, after he brought his church into existence. And so what we have is apostasy, a turning away from the gospel of Jesus Christ to another gospel, to other doctrines of men, to create the religious world that we have that is in chaos and contradiction in all of these things. Because these and all denominations all have one thing in common. None of them are found in the Bible. Not one. That's significant, it seems to me. And all of these, with different organizations and different doctrines, cannot be churches that Jesus built. That ought to be clear and understandable. So the question is, how can Christ Church exists today because we don't have a historical succession that we can go back to and follow in every year, in every generation, in every place. And so people say, how can we have Christ Church today? And the point about this is that the New Testament gives us the pattern. And I've illustrated it this way. If you had, you were a seamstress or a tailor or whatever, and you had a piece of cloth that matched a garment that was old, and it was exactly the same kind of cloth, and you had the exact pattern for that article that you were going to make, you could make an article just exactly according to the pattern. And people say, well, it wouldn't be the exact one. Well, it wouldn't. The church that comes into existence following the pattern of Christ is not the same group, the same local group, or made up of the same people. They're long dead and gone. But we can be the exact people like they were to constitute the church that Jesus himself built. And so if we follow the pattern, we'll be the church that Jesus designed and built. And so this calls for a complete return to the New Testament for our authority for all that we do, for all that we are, and for all that we profess, nothing more, nothing less. The world says that's too simple. We want our pomp and ceremony. We want our cathedrals, and we want our programs that we have. If you will follow the programs of the denominations that tell us what they're going to be doing in this town that are listed in the newspaper, most of what they advertise is social or applies to social needs rather than to spiritual needs. And that's the way the world is going, the way the religious world is going. And so we must do only what Christ has authorized. In Colossians 3:17, it says, "And whatsoever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." That's our authority. Whatever it is that Christ authorizes, that he gives his name to. So how did Christ's church begin? I think nearly all of us here are well aware of that. Jesus says his kingdom would come with power in the lifetime of the apostles. In Mark 9:1, he said, "There are those that stand by who shall not taste of death," they won't die, "until they see the kingdom come with power." He is saying it would come into the world. There are religious groups now that say that the kingdom hasn't come yet, that Christ is going to come and he's going to set up an earthly kingdom here on earth. But Jesus said it would come with power. And he said that the power would come when the apostles received the Holy Spirit. In other words, he had told them that they were to stay in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. That power was the Holy Spirit. And in Acts 1 and verse 8, it says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth." The power would come with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 2, verse 1 through 4, it says, talking of the apostles, "And when the day of Pentecost was now come, They were all together in one place, that's the apostles, and suddenly there came from heaven the sound of a rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them tongues parting asunder like as of fire, and it sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And it attracted a crowd of devout people from every nation under the sun. And they were devout men who had come there to worship in the Passover, and they were there through Pentecost, which was the first day of the week. And so they wanted to know what this was all about, and some of them said that they were drunk. And we have Peter standing up in verse 14 of Acts 2. In Acts 2 and verse 16, it says, "But this is that which has been spoken through the prophet Joel. And in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams," and so forth. So the power came on the first day of the week there on the day of Pentecost. And verse 41 says, "After 3,000 had obeyed the gospel, and the Lord added to the church," or added unto them, "those that were being saved day by day." And so the gospel was being preached. And so that's how the church began. We do not have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on us personally as it was on the apostles, but rather we are baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins, and we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which I understand to be the salvation that is provided through Christ. And so that's how the church began. So when the power came, the kingdom or the church came, and the saved were added to it. And that's how we are added today when we obey the gospel. The Lord adds us to his universal body, the church, universal. And then we determine to associate ourselves with others of like precious faith and constitute a local congregation that is governed by the pattern given for it. So what is the church called in the New Testament? We look around us and there are hundreds of different names for the religious bodies that we see in the world, designating something. I'll give you an illustration of Martin Luther. He said to those who were trying to follow him, "Who am I, a miserable bag of dust and ashes, that I should give my name to the people of God? Do not call yourselves Lutherans, but call yourselves Christians." Nobody listened to Luther. And so it is with all of these other designations that are out there. In the New Testament, in Ephesians, the first chapter, it says that verses 22 and 23, that God put all things in subjection under his feet, that's Christ, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so he is the head of the church, the body, his body. That's what it's called in the New Testament most of the time, just the church. Which church? If you'd ask someone in the first century, "What church are you a member of?" Well, there's only one. It's the church of the Lord. It's the church of God. And in Galatians, the first chapter and verse 13, we have references to the church of God. And in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, it's the church of God. That's a reference to deity. In Acts the 20th chapter and verse 28, take heed to yourselves and to feed the church of the Lord. It's the church of the Lord. And in Romans 16 and verse 16, it says the churches of Christ salute you. In 1 Timothy 1:15 and Ephesians 2:19, it's the house or the household of God. Just a reference to people in this case. These terms, in their context, signify ownership and designate God's people. There is not a name as such for the church. When we say we're members of the Church of Christ, or we say the Church of Christ meets here, we're designating ownership. The people that are a part of this local group, the church of which we are a part, is God's. It's the Lord's. It's Christ's. It's God's. It's the church. And people say, well, we have to have this name to designate us from others. That's denominationalism. Denominationalism tells us about division. If I took out my wallet and I held up a dollar bill and a $5 bill and a $10 bill and maybe a $20 bill, those are denominations of our currency. Divisions in our currency. And so denominations and denominationalism points to division, separation into various segments and groups and types. And that again is not of the Lord. So how does the church function? The working, functioning unit in every local church is each individual member. That's you, and that's me. And until we get that clear in our heads, I think sometimes we fail to work for the Lord. We think it's somebody else's job. It's someone else's task. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and in verse 16, he talks about speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom all the body, fitly framed and knit together through that which every member or joint supplies, according to the working and due measure of each several part, each part, makes the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. It's a process. And when we get to Romans the 12th chapter, we see in Romans 12 beginning in verse 4, for even as we have many members in one body and all the members have not the same office, so we who are many are one body in Christ and severally members one of another. And having gifts differing according to the grace that was given us, he tells us that we work in the capacity that the Lord has blessed us with, each one according to his ability, not according to some process that the world has imagined. In 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, deals with this same idea of the body in the 12th chapter, beginning in verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and we're all made to drink of one spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And one member can't say to the body, I have no need of you. each one contributes to the harmony in the body in order that the body may be united in undertaking what the Lord has given us to do. If I don't function as a living member, my part of the living of body, the body of Christ, goes undone. No one can do my work, my part, as a member in the body of Christ. No one. Or for you. Each one of us has responsibility. Each one of us has determined that we are going to follow Christ. We're going to do His will and work His will. And in all of this, all the glory goes to God the Father. None of us get the glory. And some people say, well, the church gets the glory. We do all these things in order that the church might get the glory. No, Ephesians 3:21 says, unto Him, that is unto God, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever. Amen. The glory is in the church and in Christ Jesus to God. Unto Him be the glory. And so we have a responsibility, if we're in Christ, to become children of God and to do the work of a child of God. And if someone is to ask us, why are there so many churches, I hope that we can take them to the scriptures and show them the church that's found in the New Testament and show them why we are Christians and why we are what we are and why, as the church, we do as we do and we function as we do and we participate in the work of the Lord. This morning, if you're not a Christian, we would urge you to become one. Let the Lord add you to His church, His body, and there function as a member of the body of Christ. And if you are a member of the body of Christ and you need to make correction in your life and we can assist you in that, we will do that also and help you in any way that we can. And we invite you to come now as we stand and as we sing.